I want to especially encourage you all to come back tonight. We're going to have a special guest preacher, Mel Caparos, who is a pastor in the Philippines in Cebu, one of the places I'll be going, actually. We ran into him at the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville. He's going back to the Philippines, I think, in the next week or so. He's a gifted preacher, a very successful church planner, has a very interesting testimony. If you want more, actually, you're welcome. He's going to be speaking to the interns at 4:30 and giving his testimony. And I'm going to be asking him a lot of questions as well. He's been through a lot of interesting things. So encourage you to come if you're able. Now please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We are in the midst of a mini-series in Romans chapter 12, thinking in terms of the practical application of the gospel. First comes God's love for us. He says, I urge you by the mercies of God. God has loved us eternally, perfectly, infinitely, wonderfully. And then because he has loved us, the first commandment for us is to love him. We love because he first loved us, and first we love him. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. We are devoted to him. But then comes the love we should have for one another. We love each other by using our gifts in the body. We love each other sincerely, not with hypocrisy. We're devoted to each other in brotherly love. We talked a couple of weeks ago about serving each other actively, that love isn't just a warm feeling, but love gives and welcomes. And today, we're going to do something really unusual for me. We're going to talk about emotion. I got some emotional reaction from that. That how love cares. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 15. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And we are all aware of churches that are all about emotion and sometimes detach their emotion from doctrine to the point where they're unbiblical. We know people like that who just operate based upon their feelings and they do whatever feels right to them, and that's dangerous because Proverbs says the way that seems right to a man leads to destruction. So feelings can be dangerous when they are paramount, but there are other people who have kind of the opposite problem, and there are some of us who are by nature suspicious of emotion, that we're about action, we're about doctrine, and we get a little worried if anybody gets too emotional. Well, in this passage, even in the short verse in verse 15, Paul is reminding us that God is sovereign over our emotions and that our emotions are important and we need to be cultivating godly emotions. We talked about love being active. It's true that love is expressed in action, and sometimes love is expressed when you do the loving thing when you don't feel like it. But that doesn't mean that feelings aren't important. We should feel like it. We should care about each other, and love does involve feeling, and then if you really do care, the actions will be easier. So rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We are to have a sympathy for one another. Now, there are some among us, and I would count myself as one, who have trouble expressing emotion. But God does not want us to be stoics or rationalists. There are people who work at this. When I was a kid, I saw the original Star Trek as it was being broadcast. And I remember Mr. Spock, right? And he was half Vulcan and half human, but he preferred the Vulcan side. And his whole point was to show no emotion whatsoever. Never ever emotion slipped out a little bit, a slight smile or anything, or some anger. He would be very upset with himself because he wanted to be the man without emotion. And we can be that way. I think there's some of us, was it left-brained or whatever, but you know, people, engineer types or logical types, and it's possible, I'm not saying all engineers are emotionally stunted at all, but it is possible that for some of us, we deliberately try to live in this narrow emotional range. And if the people around us get too excited or too sad, kind of calm down. We don't need this. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's something biblical about emoting, of empathizing with people. We are less than biblical if we fail to do this. It says some of us really try to avoid this. And it's not just a few of us, actually. In my counseling, oftentimes when I'm talking with people, they'll start crying as they're talking about their problems and their pains. And this past week we had a funeral, and there were people crying as they were saying things. And what do people always say when they start crying? I'm sorry. Why be sorry? Yeah, there's a time to weep. If your grandmother died and you miss her, it's not wrong. We don't mourn as those who have no hope, but it's not wrong to cry. If your marriage is breaking up and the counseling room you're talking about it, or your terrible things have happened, your kids, there's a time to weep. I feel like I'm the one who should say, no, I should be crying too. I'm sorry. Some of us, you know, when we start feeling the emotion, well, I better think about something else. I better go do something else, lest I don't like feeling this way. Well, why does this happen? I think some of us, it may be we are disposed, different ones of us are disposed certain ways. As you have friends and family members, you know, there are some people who are very emotionally expressive, and there are others who stay in this little narrow range, and generally they marry each other, which is a bit of a challenge. And I really believe there are people, I mean, you see children, some of whom are just very sensitive and tender-hearted from an early age, and some kids, when they see another kid fall down, they laugh. That's the emotional expression they have. I was meeting with a counselee recently, and I was trying to admonish this person to have compassion for the difficulties of their spouse. And she said, well, I'm just not that kind of person. I don't get emotional. And I actually took her to this text and said, this isn't an option. It may be it comes easier for some than others, but God commands you to empathize. He commands you to connect with the people you're supposed to love, and you're not loving as you should if you don't do that. I think sometimes what really prevents us from caring for people is our selfishness. We stand aloof from the joys and the sorrows of others because we're so consumed with what's going on in our own lives. There's kind of a couple of verses that popped into my mind this week. You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 39, the king is being told how someday, I think it's Hezekiah, is being told that one day the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to wipe everybody out and take his children as slaves. And his answer is, oh, the word of the Lord you've spoken is good, for there will be peace in my days. Isn't that kind of weird to you? You know, he just said the generation or two from now, everything's going to be what, but as long as things are good in my lifetime, I don't care what happens to my children, my grandchildren, or anybody else. On the other hand, there's Elisha when he meets with, I think, a Syrian guy, and he just starts to weep and weep and weep. And the guy says, why are you weeping? He says, well, I'm weeping because I see all the awful, harmful things you're going to do, Haziel, you know, that I see. The little ones you will dash into pieces. The women with child you will harm. And, you know, all of, you know, and he has this mourning over what's going to happen in the future. And for some of us, it's not that we don't have emotion. The very guy that says, well, no, I don't have much emotion. You turn on a football game or he watches the Lakers get trounced last night, which I thoroughly enjoyed. See, I had joy in that. They get emotional about their money or their sports, but not the hurt of others. Sometimes it's pride. You know, some of us grew up in a generation or maybe just past the generation where real men don't cry. My observation is I cannot remember seeing a male relative older than I am ever cry in my lifetime. I never saw my father cry, my grandfather, anybody else in that generation. If it happened, I wasn't there. And so we can kind of get that mentality, which is an unbiblical mentality. We can be desensitized. I mean, one reason death doesn't affect us is if you watch TV, you see a bunch of people die every day, either on the news or in, movies or video games, and so we kind of get dulled to reality. But the Scripture says that God cares about our emotions, God exercises authority over our emotions, and also that as we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, we are transformed not only into obedient people outwardly, but we are transformed emotionally, and we're going to talk later about the emotion of Christ, and we're being conformed to Him, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually exemplifies what our emotional life should be like. But before I even go there, there's a theology of emotion about God. God is not a machine. God is not Spock. He is not merely pure rationality. We are made in God's image. And as you read the Bible, and I just was going through this week, about God Himself, that He has emotion, is expressed of Himself. He delights in Himself. He delights in His plan. He delights in His people. In Isaiah it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, in whom my soul delights." And then speaking of His delight in us in chapter 62, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So God rejoices. He also mourns. He grieves over unbelief. In Genesis 6, when He saw the wickedness of mankind, He was grieved over what had happened. In Ezekiel, it says, "I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from Me." And in the Old Testament, this expression is used repeatedly of God as being a husband whose wife has been unfaithful, and He's been hurt as Israel has been unfaithful to Him. He has anger. In the Psalms, it says, "You hate all those who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." God has compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. God loves, John 3:16. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. And the gospel itself is about God seeing the misery into which we have put ourselves by our sin, as through one man sin entered into the world, and God entering in to our world of misery and delivering us from this misery, this grieving, and this mourning, that we might have joy in Him, as we already sang about, so that one day He will wipe away every tear. He has compassion, and in His compassion, He has taken action to relieve us in our suffering. And then you think of the person of Christ. When the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory," that Jesus didn't just become a human body. Jesus, God the Son, was fully man, not just physically, but also emotionally. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told in verse 17, "He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people." That He had to be made like us in all things except for sin. And that includes our emotional life. He would not be human if He didn't have emotion. Then you read of Him. The Scripture says that He sympathizes with us, that in Hebrews 2 and 4. That when you are in pain, He knows what it is to be in pain. When you've been rejected, He understands that. When you're lonely, He was forsaken of all. He has compassion for those who have been lost because of sin. It says He had compassion on the multitude because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He loves when people saw Him caring for His friends Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died. They said, "See how He loved him." He rejoices. He went to feasts and He sought our joy. He said, "These things I have spoken that your joy may be made full." And He Himself found joy in even dying for us. He died on the cross, it says, for the joy set before Him. He experienced joy in saving us in spite of the great cost. That is truly great love. He also is angry when He overturns the tables in the temple. He says, "Stop making My Father's house a place of business." More than anything else, probably among the emotions, He is, as Isaiah says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That as He came to relieve our misery, our sadness, our sorrow, It can only be accomplished by Emmanuel, God being with us and Him entering into this world of sin. He was affected by it. What's the shortest verse in the New Testament? Jesus wept in John 11 after the death of Lazarus. And I think not only mourning that death, but mourning death itself. He felt it. It wasn't just something where, oh yeah, that happens. Oh yeah, that was predestined. It's true that it happened. Things like that keep happening. People keep dying, and ultimately God is the one, Hebrews 9:27, who appoints the time. But that didn't keep Him from having feelings about it. He wept over the unbelief of Israel. He said when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it. He was deeply troubled when Judas betrayed Him. Hebrews says He prayed with loud crying and tears as He anticipated His death for us. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. As we partake of the Lord's Supper today, at the end of this service, we will remember that His death wasn't just physical pain. His death was the emotional suffering He endured, even having to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It was real suffering that included the emotions for us. And now He offers His love to us. And as we think of the emotions of Christ, getting back to our verse in Romans 12, those who don't rejoice and don't weep are unchristlike and even subhuman. It's not manly to be without emotion, because the perfect man had emotion. We ought to care deeply. So when He says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, as we are being conformed to Christ, some of us need to work at that. That's why there's the exhortation here. We're not doing it as well as we should be. But as we think of ourselves as members of the same body, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. That if you really think of yourself as part of a body, you know, I can tell you that, like, I was playing tennis with one of our members and my shoulder is now injured. It hurts me to take it above this far. My whole body kind of stayed up last night in sympathy with my shoulder. That what affects one part of the body affects all of us. That's how Paul felt, not just about one local church, but he talks about all the churches. He says the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul wasn't merely a lover of truth. He was a lover of people. And he felt that love. Love is being sensitive to how other people feel. I remember in the days when we used to work in the nursery, I saw that some of our children are good at that, as you'd be trying to keep 8 or 9 little kids happy, and one would start crying, and then 3 or 4 would join in for no reason, just in sympathy. They weren't sympathetic towards the nursery workers, however, in my view. Our emotions also must be sincere. There are some people who fake emotion. There was a clip many years ago, played again and again, of a famous politician leaving a funeral, and he's laughing and smiling and slapping the back of his buddy right after the funeral. Then he sees the cameras pointed at him. Shifts into crying mode. And there are some cultures where they pay mourners at a funeral to just scream and cry. And maybe some of you have seen that. I've seen preachers who can just seem to turn on their emotions, crying and laughing back and forth. I think it's acting. No, we should really care. Weep with those who weep. If Jesus wept, we can weep. And if you really love people, then their sorrows will affect you. And being part of a body, even a body of the size of ours with a few hundred people, again, a family loses their matriarch. We should feel something for them going through that. People among us are dealing with cancer. People among us have lost their jobs or on the verge of losing a job. People among us have wayward kids. People among us Some among us have experienced abuse. Maybe never talked about it. Some have been abandoned by a spouse. Some are in really hard marriages, and they're hanging in there, but it hurts. Some are lonely. They'd like friends. They don't know how to make friends. They're not good at it. They don't understand why other people can make friends. There are some among us who are discouraged because they're caught in a cycle of sin and failure. They have these besetting sins in their life, and they try to do better. They try to overcome gluttony or lust or fear or anger or covetousness. Or they just want to be more regular in reading their Bibles, and they keep failing. And our hearts should go out to them. The observation counseling I did now is probably 18 years ago. There was a man who was a Marine chaplain. I was watching, doing the counseling. And when we had the guy coming in who was a drunkard and immoral, and this guy in every session would weep over the sins of the counselee. And he wasn't making it up. He's saying, "See what you're doing to yourself." And he cared so much about that man, he couldn't stand to see what he was doing to himself. I think Jesus, when he wept over the death of Lazarus, he hated what sin has done to humanity. And it affected him. We're to bear one another's burdens. And that means when somebody is bearing a very heavy burden of sorrow, as much as we know it may cost us, love means you come and you carry that burden with that person. That's what Christ did for us, isn't it? We had a burden we could not bear. He didn't just help us bear it. He took it away. And it's not just platitudes. Oh, it'll be fine. Your kids will come around. Someday God will provide you a spouse. Take two verses and call me in the morning. It's caring. There are ministries we have that are caring ministries that I really appreciate. We have a mercy ministry which provides meals to people in difficult times. And I think probably the fact just that somebody cares means more than whatever food is provided. We have a nursing home ministry which takes place kind of during the second service where some go and preach and do music, but some go and just talk to these old people. One thing I really appreciated when Mrs. Ortiz passed away several days ago is how when she was still alive in her mid-late 80s, her family was spending time with her and honoring her. But there are some really lonely elderly people in these nursing homes that never see anybody. And to care about them, and just we have somebody who just goes visit them during the week and talks to them. It's not necessarily reading scripture the whole time. They may not be believers. It's to care and to love, and maybe that will give an opportunity to minister the word to them. Sometimes people ask the question, well, why does God let me suffer? Paul gives a theory, not just a theory, but a reason. When he says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, though we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God sometimes allows us to suffer so that we might be able to do what Romans 12:15 says. It's only when you've suffered some you know what the people who are suffering feel like. And I know for myself, till several years ago, I had lived a life fairly free of suffering. And the Lord brought some trouble into our family. And that gave me a measure of compassion for people who were hurting, not just people with that particular problem, but with whatever problem they had. All of a sudden, I know how awful that feels to be brought to tears over people you care about. I've noticed among us that those who have suffered the most are the best at giving compassion to those who are suffering. The person who has lost a spouse, the person who has lost a job, person who has lost a child. Now, it is costly. When I started experiencing more of these emotions, it kind of hurts your eyes when you cry. And you get really worn out. You can't do as much stuff. You can't get as much done if you get all emotional with people. You just kind of feel worn out. Well, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. It cost Jesus a lot more than that to bear our sorrows, didn't it? It cost him an overwhelming amount. And our problem is that, I think it's Packer that called it the poison of self-protection. Well, my shoulder's kind of sore, so I'll avoid using this arm at all. I'll avoid bumping into people because I got to keep myself safe because I don't want to get hurt. Well, you are loving when you do that. You're loving yourself. But in so loving yourself and protecting yourself, you're refusing to love others. It's going to hurt to get involved. Christ exemplifies that. It hurt. He had to hurt a lot, emotionally and physically, to save us. But we're to have a Christ-like love for one another. We're also to have a compassion for the lost. Not just for the body, but those outside of us. We're having right now sign-ups for the street fair. Why go? Why spend a Sunday afternoon and miss your nap to go stand outside with a bunch of people who may not even like you for being there? Well, Jesus wept over the unbelief of Israel. In Romans, just a few chapters earlier, when Paul is talking about the unbelief of his people, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Jeremiah likewise wept over the unbelief of his people. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So as we have people, friends, relatives, neighbors, a whole community of people who are far from God. Again, observation, you read about some of the greatest evangelists in history, you read about the man like George Whitefield, he wept over the lost as he preached and evangelized. I think God used that. And if we want to grow in success in evangelism, I think this is an area where I need to work, is to really have a compassion for the lost. Weep for those who will not weep for themselves. And then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. I think, well, that should be easy. That sounds more pleasant than weeping. And there is a time to rejoice. There is a time for gladness. Ecclesiastes tells that as well. God in the Old Testament had a cycle of feasts and holy days where the people could rejoice and celebrate God's goodness to them. It's good. Jesus attended at least one wedding and he joined in celebrations. He was actually criticized for it. But sometimes even rejoicing is difficult. The church father Chrysostom said it is easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice, because nature itself prompts the former, but envy stands in the way of the latter. When you're single and your best friend gets married, when you're childless and everybody else is having babies, when you're unemployed and other people are getting jobs, when your kids are wayward and other people have kids who are off going to seminary and being missionaries, when you're renting and can never imagine being able to afford to buy a house and somebody else just gets a beautiful house at a great bargain, it takes a lot of joy to be glad about that, a lot of grace to be joyful with them. But again, that is love, where we're not consumed with ourselves, but we love them so much. Again, as putting their interests above our own, as Christ did for us. But it only can happen when self dies. You know, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that make my joy complete, having humility of mind, to consider others more important than yourself, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so we should be able to have joy with those who may be getting what we don't have, to be thankful in the Lord and to love them so much we can be glad for them and content because we still have Christ, which is the most important thing. So love is sympathetic. Love has Christ-like emotion. And for myself, as I've been studying what Paul has said so far in the book of Romans, this is the part I need to work on the most. You can judge for yourselves. I want to look at one other verse. In verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And this is a plea for unity, and the key to it is humility. He says, be like-minded. Again, there's a command, meaning it doesn't just automatically happen. And he talks more extensively about this in Ephesians 6, where he talks about making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That it is something we need to work at for several reasons. One is, there are some professing Christians who just by nature are quarrelsome. They like to argue about doctrine. They like to fuss when things don't go their way. They don't know when to stop arguing. They constantly are dividing. And sometimes it can even be over issues they think are important. And it's really challenging. You know, what's the important issue? What's not the important issue? John Frame, a few years ago, wrote an article called Machen's Warrior Children, talking about kind of the descendants of those reform folk in the early 20th century, and how we've been splintered over differences over Christian liberty, whether you can drink alcohol or not, eschatology, all the different views, how you deal with the Lord's Day, how you deal with creation, music, how we address confessions. And I'm not saying that all those issues are completely unimportant or that it's wrong to have an opinion about those. But what unites us is the gospel. That God, by His grace, has saved us by the work of Jesus Christ. We have no trust whatsoever in what we have done. It's like we talked about at Easter from Philippians 3, that I have a righteousness not of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which comes from God through faith in Christ. And if someone affirms that gospel, then our unity with them on that is more important than differences of opinion we may have on other issues. And quite frankly, as long as we are in these fallen bodies with these fallen minds, some of you are going to be wrong about some things, as will I. And we won't know what they are. And within our own church, there are areas of doctrine where we have very explicitly agreed to allow disagreement kindly. In the area of prophecy or eschatology, we have some people here who are convinced premillennialists. We have some people who are convinced amillennialists. We have some who are, you know, the panmillennialists that all got to pan out in the end. And we've determined not to divide over that so long as people affirm Christ is coming again. We have people who have particular views of the Lord's Day and what's to be done then. And we have a variety of approaches to that. It may be in the area of politics and world, you know, entering into the world and Christian worldview. We're going to have different approaches to that as well. And we need to be careful. And areas that I think are areas we need to be especially careful in churches like ours, one would be music. That some people get the attitude, well, if we don't liven up the music here, then I'm going to go someplace where I feel better. That to me, in my opinion, would be kind of the emotionalism and inappropriate. But other people would say, well, if there's ever a drum on this stage, I'm going to go somewhere else. That's the wrong attitude too. I can't prove, I'm not advocating drums. Mark Jackson's not here to state his opinion today. But when you deeply love each other, you're really hesitant to be making those statements or those judgments because the Bible doesn't specifically determine that issue. There's been an issue in a lot of churches like ours, the family integrated church movement, in which there are people who are saying that you shouldn't have nursery, you shouldn't have Sunday school, that the whole family should just always be together, never separating the family in worship. Our opinion is, if that's what you want to do, you're free to do that. But there have been churches that have been divided, where they've made this is the policy, everybody has to do it this way, or people who will leave a church or divide a church because you're wrong. And there are audios being circulated making it sound like you're Pharaoh and Darwin and the devil himself if you have a nursery. It's very unhelpful. Other issues where, you know, you're going to homeschool, or some people do private school, or some people do charter school, and some people do public school. There have actually been churches that put it in their constitution, we are homeschoolers. That's not the gospel. You're free to do those things. It's something that is between you and the Lord, how you do it. We all have an opinion on how it ought to be done, but it's tragic when believers divide over these things. And some of it is the humility that he's talking about here, not to be high-minded, not to think on these issues, you know how to tell everybody else what they ought to be doing. Do what you're going to do and respect those who differ if it's not centrally scriptural. And I'll toss out a few others for good measure. There are people who have gotten things about how women should dress, and all women should wear long dresses, baggy dresses, blue jumpers, whatever the view would be. And you know, women can't wear pants, as you know, and there becomes social pressure, even if it doesn't become church doctrine, or views of family planning. And there was a very helpful exchange on Facebook this week on the subject of childbirth, whether you have natural childbirth or you use some of the medical things to do. And what I really enjoyed about it is the people involved were expressing mutual respect for their positions rather than saying, well, all right-thinking people do it this way or that way. These are silly little things that can really divide Christians or can create a culture in a church where people feel uncomfortable. And when he's saying, don't be haughty, sometimes we can put pressure on people without even knowing about it. Sometimes there can be a social pressure that exists in a local church that the elders haven't implemented as a matter of policy. It just kind of happens. And sometimes it can be especially strong among the ladies in a church where whatever the issue is in terms of how you school your kids or what kind of doctors you go to or what you eat or, you know, all these different kinds of things that women get really interested in and talking about, that when a group of people are all doing it the same way, if other people don't go along, they feel like they don't fit in, and they're feeling excluded and unwelcome, like they don't fit in. We don't want that to happen. And that was what was actually good about this little Facebook exchange, where people are saying, I completely accept those who differ from me on this issue. That it's a matter of your own conscience, and I respect. And I think sometimes we have to make that really explicit, because people will feel the pressure even if it's never said. When somebody says, I'm doing this and I love it and it's wonderful, there can be an implicit idea on the part of the lady who hears everybody talking like that, seems like everybody, I must be really awful because I don't agree. And I've either got to become like them or I'm not going to be accepted here. We don't want that to happen. And I'm not going to name all the issues that could come up, because there's more than I could think of here. But do you get the point? How careful we need to be to convey love and acceptance. And when he says associate with the lowly, it could be status-wise in terms of the people who are in the upper status of culture, care about people who are not in that upper status. But it also can be the people who don't vote the way you vote, who don't think it's as important or think it's too important in your mind, or the people who deal with their kids differently than you do, or eat the foods you don't like to eat, or whatever it may be. That the people that are different from you in these secondary matters, not just to tolerate them. Like, yeah, if they want to do that, that's their business. But to go out of your way to embrace them, to make it clear to them that because they are in Christ, you do love them. And these secondary issues will not, cannot stand in the way of your relationship with them. Some of you may be going, I have no idea what he's talking about. Fine. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it's something we need to work in. I really think no one intends to exclude anybody. But it's possible to accidentally, inadvertently create a culture of a church that makes some people feel like the church is kind of a gated community where you have to pass extra biblical standards to really fit in. And we have to go out of our way to knock down the gates and the walls, and that the only issue is the gospel. To patiently love and embrace one another, not being wise in our own eyes. And that could be doctrinal as well. If you know a lot of truth and your doctrine is really straight, praise God for all that He's shown you. But if you understand the doctrine we teach, you realize there's no basis for being proud of how much you know, because it's only you know it because God showed you. It wasn't because you were smarter than the rest. And that should give you a very humble attitude towards those who haven't gotten there yet. And to love and to embrace them as well. And there are also some people who are really good with theology that are not very good with people. May it never be said of us. True wisdom is humble. Who is, well, the most humble man was Christ. He, being in very nature God, did not cling to, he did not grasp his rights as being equal to God, but humbled himself, being made a man, being made a servant, and dying for us. He condescended to associate with us the lowly. How much more ought we to be willing to love and to accept people who are different from us, but accepted by him? So we've seen it's not enough to love God's truth. You must also love God's people. And it's not enough to say you love them. It's not even enough to do things for them. That biblical love involves feelings, emotions, caring. And I'll tell you one area in my life where this has really helped me this week, as I've been facing my own sin and weakness in this area, as I've been praying for you and for my family members, is really trying, rather than just to go through my list and pray intellectually for the things I think people need, is to think about how it feels to be them, to enter in, even as I pray for people, for what their situations are, and to express that care to God as I pray. It's made my prayer better this week, to think this way. Hope it'll make my relationships better as well. You can be the judge of that. But it's something you must work at. And for some of you, it means you need to get closer to the body. If you care, you'll get closer. You'll be engaged. Be it more meetings, be it more calls, more hospitality, the other things we've talked about. But it's God's desire that we be a body together and to be close and to care, and that means really engaging. And all this goes back to Christ. We're simply to love each other as Christ has loved us. He had compassion for us. He sympathizes with us, and his love ultimately led him to die for us, humbling himself that we might be saved. And then we're told in Revelation, one day he will come and wipe away every tear, which I think is a picture of his compassion for us. Even now when we hurt and we suffer, he cares, and he looks forward to that day when you will have no more tears and you will have everlasting joy in his presence, and we will rejoice with him to weep no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word addresses parts of life that may make some of us feel uncomfortable. Lord, help us to have Christ-like emotion, to care deeply for one another. We pray, O God, that you would help us to stop being self-protective and to give of ourselves as Christ has given for us. Thank you for him, the perfect man who demonstrated perfect emotion. Help us first to seek him, then to be like him. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, we thank you for the incredible suffering he was willing to bear because he loved us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.